Appreciate our visitors here tonight and hope that you profit from this study. Breaking into it in the middle is not as easy, but you can certainly do it. We saw a couple of really different and unusual things last week. A very good man has a very bad son, and an ending of that, a reverse of that in the last couple of verses of chapter 16, where you have Ahaz, one of the worst of all the kings in Judah, has one of the best sons who ever lived in Judah. You were going to give me some answers as to how this may have come about. I'm open and ready. Miss Joy.
Free will.
Free will. That's exactly right. Nobody can argue with that. He has free will. No person can say, I have to be evil because my parents were. Ezekiel 18 blows it totally out of the water. No person, on the other hand, can say, I'm bound to be good because my parents were. No, you have some work to do. It's going to take some effort. So you're exactly right. That's a very good observation. Any others? Tim?
You may have experienced the gutter and didn't want to deal with that anymore.
How about that? A person looks at his daddy go through some horrendous consequences of a sinful life. I mean horrendous consequences. And Ahaz had them in abundance. We hope to see some of those. And he says, I don't live like that. So that's a very real possibility. I think that happens frequently. Any others? How'd you get a Hezekiah from an Ahaz?
Could be sheer embarrassment.
Sheer embarrassment?
Embarrassment from the behavior of, we all either know situations or personally deal with situations in our lives where family members can be an embarrassment.
Yes, well, that's absolutely true. No one would have looked, no child of Ahaz's would have looked at him and said, boy, I hope I turn out like him. You wouldn't think so. And no one would have looked at him and said, he was an outstanding king. No one would have looked at him and said, well, he had his faults, but at least he knew how to rule. He didn't know anything. He was a failure in every aspect of his life. Everything that's recorded was a failure. So that's very possible. Anything else? There's always the influence of a mother that can come into play and overrule some of the horrible decisions and practices of a father. That's always a possibility in a situation like this. And the mothers in Jewish genealogies are seldom mentioned, but in the kings and other places, they're mentioned regularly. And I think it's because the fathers are busy and the mothers do a lot of the raising. So that's a very possible explanation. Any others? Joy?
I think he also was a survivor. He had siblings that had been sacrificed to idols.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew that only through God's grace was he a survivor. And I think he probably put the credit that they would do that.
That's a very good observation. And I also think that with Isaiah, the prophet, being his advisor, that would have lended itself to that conclusion along with the surviving part. Very good. Any others? Okay, you guys have done very well. I'm ashamed to put my list up there. But I'll just mention these very quickly, and then we can go on from there. He sees the consequences of his father's sins, and he determines to avoid them. That's always a possibility. He became acquainted with Scripture and was honest enough to learn from it and to say, I'm not going to stay in the pit, in the rut that my father's in. And it wouldn't take much of a scholar of Scripture to see that Ahaz is not doing what God said. This is not what the law requires. This is the opposite of what it requires. And if there is a God, he certainly is acting the opposite of his will. He could have seen the terrible moral climate that he led Judah into. It's interesting that you have the king Hoshea of Israel, who doesn't follow in the sins of Jeroboam. Ahaz follows in the sins of Jeroboam and Baals and everybody else. There's no sin he's not a friend to. So that's a possibility. And also his early age at death, he's only about 36 years old. He hadn't achieved a long life in his chosen field of idolatry. His idolatry had not been friendly to his even his physical existence. His tribute to Assyria shows he's a vassal king, a king that is under another king. His dishonorable burial shows he didn't even win the favor of his contemporaries. He's not even buried where the regular kings were buried. And it may be that for these and for the reasons you gave, that he determined to do better. Brother Jerry.
He also may want to set an example to his people.
Wouldn't doubt that, especially in view of having children himself, who he didn't want to see end up on this dead-end road. That's a very good point. Any others? Okay, thank you very much for that help. That's verses 19 and 20, just by way of suggestion, as you look at this particular passage. Now we need to turn for a moment to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, because it fills in a lot of the material that we did not have in 2 Kings 16. 2 Chronicles 28, and I'll try to hopefully finish this evening and be able to go in on into chapter 17, one of the most incredible chapters in the whole book of Kings because of the carrying away of the children of Israel into Assyrian captivity. Now, we have in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, 16 years too long. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. He's basically an atheist. The only kind of God he knows is a fictitious God of heathen idolatry. Verse 2 tells us, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He walked in their ways and beyond. And he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. Notice they didn't merely pass through fire as sort of a ritual. They burned, and they burned in the fire. That's pretty clear. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. There is a four-tiered, increasingly bad description given in the first three verses of this king. It starts out in verse 1, simply saying he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. Now that's enough, but he doesn't stop there. The writer then in verse 2 adds, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Okay, we've gone through the study of many of those kings, almost all of them. We know how rotten they were. They start out with Jeroboam and then it's downhill from there. Most of them follow in Jeroboam. That means if they want to change the time, the place, the gods, the one true God, anything, they fall after Jeroboam, not the true God. So that's number two. That's bad. He has gone down to the level of the kings of Israel. So that's a pretty solid statement about his depravity. But the second part of verse 2 gives us the third description, and made molded images for the Baals. Some of the kings of Israel didn't even do that. They stayed with the golden calves. But do you remember a very well-known king of the northern tribes who was very much opposed to the Baals? I'll give you a clue. He drove like he lived in Middle Tennessee. Jehu, yes. Remember he got all the people of Baal into one place and then had them killed? He stayed with Jeroboam, but he despised Baal. This one's gone farther than Jehu of the kingdom of Israel. That's the third thing. Then number four, the abomination of attending to the desires of an Ammonite god, Molech, and sacrificing his child to that god has reached a low that we have not seen in any previous statement about any previous king in this book. He's reached a low that we haven't seen. Back in Leviticus 18:21, a very quick verse mentions, Leviticus 18:21, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Why, knowing this, did Ahaz let that happen anyway? Why did he do it anyway? What's the answer? Obviously.
He didn't know,
or he didn't care, or both. He didn't care a thing about what God said. He's his own God. He has substituted himself in the place of his God. He's worshiping himself. So, this ends in verse 3 by saying, according to the abominations, a very horrible word, of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. What's that saying? How bad had it gotten in Ahaz's reign? It had gotten so bad that his actions, his attitude, and his sins were equal to those that describe the people of Canaan, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Ammonites and all these, before they were extricated from this land. It had gotten that bad and worse. And so, according to the abominations of all these nations, each nation had its own sins. This uses the plural. He's doing what none of them did and just copying from all of them. Now, in reading verse 3, there is a therefore that comes to our mind. In verse 5, it's going to talk about Syria and Israel, the northern tribe of Israel, and Syria. In verse 17, it's going to talk about Edom. And in verse 18, it's going to talk about the Philistines. And what he's going to say about these countries that surround Judah is that they were God's switch to give him a spanking. That's too mild a word. But to give him discipline he needed to punish him as an object lesson. It's not going to help Ahaz, but maybe it'll help someone else. But notice, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Guess what? If he acts like them, he must be cast out. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 4 goes on to say, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. I suppose that's just the way of saying, and he was also a regular sinner like most other kings were too. He wasn't just this real bad king, he was, but he's also an average, regular kind of sinner too, because he did what all the others did, sacrificing on the high places and burning incense there. Now, some of the kings probably thought this is a way to show great zeal. If it's good to worship God in Jerusalem, it's even better if we go to every hill throughout Judea and worship Him there too. If it's good to offer incense in Jerusalem, how much better is it to offer incense on all the hills of Judea, which Deuteronomy 12 had specifically prohibited and said, if you do this, I'll condemn you and throw you out. But it's very much like the statement of Paul to the Romans in Romans 10 too, when he describes the Pharisees. Remember what he says about their zeal? Help me recall it. A better than record? They have a zeal, God, but not according to knowledge. That's this man. Except you can't say I had a zeal for God. He has a zeal for his God, himself, basically. Okay, comments on this before we go on. Okay, verse 5. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. It's interesting to me, you don't read about Ahaz the fighter, Ahaz the man who raises his army and goes out and leads them in battle. It's not that. They come, they take what they want, and they leave. And he doesn't raise a finger to do anything about it. He's not a military man in any way. He will try to allow an ally to get him out of his problems. But he will not try to take care of his problems the way he should. It tells us that he delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. Isaiah 7 talks about Rezin, who was the king, who was determined to get what he could from Judah. He, along with one of his helpers, we'll see more about in a moment. And then it mentions he carried away a great multitude, his captives. How would you like to have a king who is asleep on duty? And when people from another country come and say, we want to take you with us, we're going to make you our slaves, take all your property, take all your family, sell you a slave, do whatever we want. The king says, ho-hum, go back to bed, go back to sleep, ignore it. That's this king. And then it's so easy, why shouldn't the king of Israel get in on the act? And so he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, we call him Pekah, who delivered him, who defeated him with a great slaughter. Much of what we're about to see in the rest of this context describes this great you can't really call it a battle, but this great slaughter, because it's going to show how bad things were, and without the intervention of a prophet, it would have been even worse. Verse 6 tells us, after this great slaughter, now this means a lot of them have been killed. Syria has taken them captive. Israel has executed. So discipline is being meted out in great abundant supplies. For Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. Now think about this. Back during the Civil War, after the report of a battle, people would go to a certain location in the city and they'd look at the casualty list. And they would read with great anxiety, is my son, is my brother's, is my father's name on that list? Imagine going and finding 120,000 are slain in one day. That's incomprehensible. It's so easy for us to read these words and not realize the agony that goes with those words. 120,000 in one day, not even counting the ones who've already been taken away captive in Syria. And these are all about people of Israel, their supposed brother. And we're told they're all valiant men. But it doesn't matter how valiant you are, how great your spears or your arrows or your leaders, if you turn against God, you forsake God, you have no clue. You have no success. Yes, sir?
And most of it was hand-to-hand combat.
Yes.
And just to give you a comparison, just to remind you, we in 10 years of fighting in Vietnam, we lost 58,000. So here's 120,000 in one day.
One day. Yeah, that's an excellent comparison. Terrible statistic, but an excellent comparison. But last clause of verse 6, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. There's your answer. That's enough said. Isn't that what he had promised? I hope to get to Deuteronomy 28. I don't think the clock's going to allow it tonight. But in verse 7, Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. The king's son himself is killed. Why not? He's burning the others in fire. Why should God care if his sons live or die when he doesn't? What's he going to pray? God, keep my sons alive. He didn't. What kind of prayer would that be? Also, Azrikam, the officer over the house, he was killed. Elkanah, who was second to the king, he was killed. Apparently all by this one mighty man. Verse 8, the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. In addition to the 120,000 that are slain, 200,000 prisoners of war? How long is Judah going to last if this continues? 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. Each one of them had names. Each one of them had family. It's not just the soldiers who are vulnerable, but when they fall, their children, their wives fall. And this king has done nothing to prevent it. He's doing nothing to redress the issue. They also took away much spoil from them. Well, I guess so. What's to stop them? The men couldn't even keep themselves alive. They're not going to keep their produce and their food and other things safe. This is not superior fighting skills on the part of the Israelites. What is it? Providence of God. It's the sinfulness of this nation. They took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. That's what you call divine judgment. That's Deuteronomy 28. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria. So they're leading these 200,000 away. He comes out. He addresses the leaders of Samaria. And he said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. Notice, who is the real winner of this war? Who is the one who is behind this aggression? God is the one who's delivered. Your arrows are not going to hit their target. Your chariots are going to be useless because God is delivering you into their hand. It doesn't matter what you do, you're going to lose. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. This is what he's saying to the people of Israel. You took advantage in a situation where God himself had already said these people are as good as dead. And now, verse 10, you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? The plans you propose, verse 10, the punishment for them, they're going to live a life now of slavery. The problem, those who are punishing them are as guilty as they are. God often uses the wicked to punish the wicked. Assyria in Isaiah 10 was wicked. Habakkuk says, Lord, why would you use the Babylonians who are far worse than we are to punish Judah? It's because they are that kind of nation he's going to use to give you a proper spanking. That's God's method. Then when they get through, he'll punish them because they are that kind of people. That's what's going on with Israel. So he's warning Israel, just to be fair about this, you're in danger yourselves. You have a problem. So in verse 11, the prevention. How can they get out of this problem? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives. What? 200,000? We've got our life of Raleigh all planned out. We don't ever have to work again. 200,000 slaves, that's one for every man, woman, and child in Israel. He says, return the captives whom you've taken captive from your brethren for the fierce wrath of the Lord upon you. Fierce wrath of the Lord. And the little is supplied. The fierce wrath of the Lord upon you. Just realize if you don't listen, then you're in the same condemned state as these men you carry away. Verse 12, at this point. This is amazing to me. I would not have expected this. This is the first time, perhaps in close to 200 years, when a real prophet has gotten attention. Elijah couldn't do it. Elisha couldn't do it, for the most part. Verse 12, some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemot, Jezkiah the son of Shalaman, Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt. For our guilt is great and there is fierce wrath against Israel. If we go through with this, we are doomed men. You're not going to be enjoying slaves. You're going to be 6 feet under. So there are men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Talk about repentance. This is giving up quite a lot of property. But they know what's at stake. Property means nothing if you're dead and can't even spend it. Isn't that right? So in verse 15, the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives. And from the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among them. They actually show pity. They dressed them and gave them sandals. Gave them food and drink. I think about some other Samaritan who saw someone lying on the road naked and wounded, and he provided for him out of his own funds. Remember that in Luke 10? Here's a case where a whole bunch of Samaritans are doing so. And it shows us, as they're willing to do this, an illustration of what Jesus talked about in Luke 16, that there are some who are the children of this world who are wiser than the sons of light, and that they show more zeal, more cunning, greater work ethic in order to accomplish their worldly goals than you do to serve the Lord. The sons of this generation are wiser in their generations than the sons of light. That's a terrible commentary, but it's true in this passage. Here's some who are backward spiritually, who are doing a greater deed than those who are supposed to be above them. So they gave them sandals and food and drink, anointed them, Just like the man looked in. Oh, you have cuts and they put oil on it to soothe it. They let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. It's hard to believe the kindness they're showing. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. So they don't take them back merely to Judah. They take them to the paradise of the south, Jericho, far away from war that's going to be going on, because the next couple of verses record the fact that more war is coming from others. And they do all this because of a few words stated by a prophet who says, if you do this, God's going to get you. You better think it through. And it got their attention. That's remarkable. These are people of Israel, I want to remind us. People of Israel who followed Jeroboam who are doing this. Dave, your hand up.
It
I think they were scared, yes. And there are times when it's proper to be scared if you're following the wrong course, isn't it? Excellent comment. Any others? Okay, verse 18. We have great contrast here. Just after this great act of belief in the teaching of God's Word from a prophet they probably had never heard in their lives, and yet they embrace what he said. They do it at great cost to themselves. They repent of what they were doing and go the second mile in helping those they were intending to harm. But verse 16 says, by way of contrast, at that same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. You talk about unbelief. At this point, these men who have listened to the prophet of God in Israel have the moral superiority to these men in Judah who, following their king, are going to get help from a pagan king. It's letting the fox into the hen house. And he willingly lets him do it. I'm not a warrior, but I know someone who is. Tiglath-Pileser can come in here. He can whoop up on these people and teach them a lesson they'll never forget. It's amazing, the unbelief of Ahaz. So it's juxtaposed to this great illustration of faith at the word of a prophet. Now you have unbelief with the connivings of a king who doesn't know God and couldn't care less what his word said. Now, it explains in verse 17, for again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. Okay, we've seen Syria and Israel in verses 5 and 6. Now the Edomites have come, and they carried away captives. Pretty soon there's not going to be a Judah if everybody keeps carrying away captives. Then verse 18, the Philistines also invaded. Now they'd been whipped down by David and others for a long time. They've risen again. When the king of Judah becomes very weak, enemies start crawling out of the woodwork. So you have four here in these few verses here because of the weakness and the immorality and the unbelief of the king Ahaz. Verse 18 tells us the Philistines also had invaded the lowland and of the south of Judah, and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederot, Sukkot, and all his villages, Timnah with his villages, Gibzo with its villages, and they dwelt there. For the Lord, here it is again, just what we saw earlier in verse 13, the Lord is the one who's done this. Verse 9, the Lord has done this. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. There you have it. That's the answer. That's the problem. If he weren't here, this wouldn't be happening. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah. What a commentary. There's a sermon in that one expression. He had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Ignorance is a large part of Ahaz's problem, I feel sure. But ignorance is no excuse, is it? He's the king. What's he supposed to do according to Deuteronomy 17?
Read the Bible every day.
Read it. Read it and live it. Read it every single day so that you can live it.
He did.
That he had written out. He has no idea about that. He's never heard that in his life. He's never heard these passages. He couldn't care less. I say he's never heard. He could have heard it, Jotham, but he's dismissed them. If he were there, he was doodling on his paper instead of taking notes, I'll tell you that. But it says he had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 19 is just a blistering indictment of unbelief. And it explains the cause of a lot of evils. Verse 20, also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. Now verse 20 goes with verse 16. Ahaz is saying, I'm in trouble. I need help. I know what I'll do. Let me get Tiglath-Pileser to come. Verse 16. I need the kings of Assyria to come help me. They're so strong, the people of Syria and the people of Israel will run the other direction rather than make someone angry out of Assyria. So Tiglath-Pileser comes, and what does he do? The fox is guarding the hens. How's he going to turn out? It's going to be a bad situation. And from this point on, Judah is in constant jeopardy. Hezekiah will even have a little fault with this at the beginning. There's a certain thing about the Assyrians that is terrifying. And he knows if they can be on his side, they're going to be powerful as an ally. The problem is, they're allies with whom they choose. And you choose them for an ally, but it'll be like Tiglath-Pileser. He'll come, but he's going to take what he wants, not just from them, but from you too. And that's what will happen. Verse 21, "For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him." Go with me to Isaiah 30, verse 3 right quickly. Don't lose your place here. One of the common threads through almost all the prophets, at some point or other, they get on this business of seeking human allies when God is the one they should be calling on. And two of the ones they mention specifically, Assyria to the east and Egypt to the south. Here in Isaiah 30, God calls them rebellious children that they may add sin to sin. Verse 2, "who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice." They don't turn to God, they turn to the Pharaohs. They have good armies. "To strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Hanes." Then you go down to Jeremiah 2, verse 37, just a few pages over. Jeremiah 2, 37, the last verse of Jeremiah 2. Let me start with verse 36. I intended to do that. "Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Samaria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them." There are ancient reliefs that show the captives with their hands tied and their hands behind their head like this, walking away into captivity. And that's what he alludes to, among other things here. Okay, comments on any of this? Okay, back in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22 tells us, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." Now I have to pause here and ask a question. How is this possible? What's he going to do that he hasn't already done? How is he going to dishonor God in a way he hasn't already dishonored him? What does he mean he became increasingly unfaithful? Did he just do it with greater zeal and more skill? Steve?
I just wonder if he's getting desperate. It's not working. So he's just panicking.
That's what I believe he has to be. He's going to turn to Assyria. He's going to turn to Egypt. He's going to turn to any way that he can, infuriating God with each move that he hadn't tried before. I believe that's what he's saying. Any other comments? Steve, sorry? I would not doubt that for a second, which each one is another, you, David.
Well, you also see at some point the house of the Lord was accessible because he had taken treasury from it. But when you get to Hezekiah, just a few years later, he has to repair it and open it because it had been basically boarded up as a defunct building.
Yes. He'll start off with shaving some of it off himself and then have to replace it himself. That's right. But Tim?
Yeah, so going to Damascus, it seemed like their temple went on and relied on those back.
Isn't that amazing? Yes, he brings back the altar of Damascus of all things. Other comments? Verse 22, "In the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." This is that King Ahaz. I want you to know which one we're talking about here. This is that King Ahaz. I can't help but smile every time I read this. "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." Now let's see. Syria defeats him, so he'll sacrifice to their gods. But Assyria defeated Syria. Why wouldn't he sacrifice to their gods? It makes no sense even from a human standpoint. So he gathered all the articles. He gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house. So here are the two main verbs, he cut and he shut. He cut in pieces and he shut the doors of the Lord. and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Maybe quantity will suffice where quality is lacking. Maybe that's it. I'll have an altar set up everywhere, and it'll be an idolatry. We'll get every idol, every god on earth to help us, and we'll be strong. And it's all just an illustration of increased unbelief and disobedience to God. Verse 25, and in every single city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. The rest of his acts and his ways from first to last, they're written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Let me ask you a question. Why were they written? For our learning. Where do you find that? It's true. Every one of them is true. Hebrews 3 and 4 and Romans 15:4. Yeah, very good. And notice 27. Ahaz rested with his fathers. They buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. You have verse 27, a very strange verse. You have the end of this wicked, ignorant, uncaring king who's not even worthy of being called a king. But finally, he's gone. How sad when a man lives his life in such a way that when he dies, people say, oh, now maybe there's some hope that someone can come in and do it the right way. He was never a king except in name. And then the second part, Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And as you look at the life of Hezekiah, he's one of the major good kings. Jerry. That's a very good answer. He saw enough to know that that's not the right way to go. There has to be a better way. Very good. Any others? Ty?
You know, the shame and the embarrassment of the people, which could have easily carried over to Hezekiah, mm-hmm. to shape and conform his future. This has been shown throughout history. People that desecrate the bodies of kings or leaders that they hated. I mean, look at what they did to Mussolini, and look at what they did to, was it one of the Herods that had to kill innocents to get the people to mourn because they would celebrate it otherwise at his death?
Herod the Great.
So, yeah. I mean, there have been leaders that the people have hated, and then the ones that they love, of course, that's a whole other story, but there has to be something to it. If the people were that embarrassed of him, despised him that much, his son may have done the same.
And we have maybe a minute. On the closing note, think about the Israel within the Israel, the ones there who are going to be faithful in the midst of this kind of turmoil, this kind of sinfulness that was just prominent everywhere. They could literally say that we've never seen it so bad. This has gotten to be so bad. There's no place to run. There's no place to hide. And yet, I don't doubt but what there were faithful people through this. And to illustrate that, you know the main advisor to Hezekiah? Isaiah the prophet. And you know the main advisor when this same thing continues to happen in Judea and it's their turn to be sent away? That's Jeremiah. And you look at what happened to Jeremiah through all this time, everything from the pit in which he's thrown to the many times they wanted to destroy him. And yet he remained faithful. And he remained faithful in spite of the fact that you couldn't count on the fingers of one hand the number of people he converted during that over 40 years he prophesied. We can be faithful in the midst of an ungodly situation. And that's what you see with these prophets here.
Greg? Yeah, we know that out of Israel there were some that weren't carried off.
Mm-hmm.
You think about Anna,
mm-hmm.
the tribe of Asher.
Mm-hmm. Tribe of Asher.
So there were people, and just like us, that can be living in a very horrible place and still be godly and do what's necessary to get away from that. And be very logical for during those times of captivity, we'll be reading about a little bit, for them to come down into Judah.
Exactly. And that happens with Hezekiah, in fact, starts that procedure after this captivity. It's amazing that he starts with Noah. He starts with Noah's son. One family in the whole world. It doesn't get worse than that. Yes, look what he did. It can't be good. Thank you very much for your help.